We are happy to have Brother Ed Lamell Jr. here to serve us this morning from the LA class. He has chosen for his subject a spiritual health program. A spiritual health program. Brother Lamell.
Thank you, Brother Gaddy. It's a real privilege for Sister Jackie and I to be with you here, friends, in this convention. A spiritual health program. I'm sure that you're all familiar with a great variety of books published on the subject of dieting. In our library at home, we have at least six of these books, all promising the reader that if faithfully followed, their particular diet will absolutely result in a trim, energetic, vital human being. Now, you all know the sad story. The reader starts out with every good intention, and maybe he loses a few pounds, but slowly he lapses back into his old habits, and all is lost. Or perhaps I should say, all is gained. While I'm obviously not an expert on dieting, I thought that we could get some beneficial ideas from this subject as it applies to God's people. Most of the books start out by psychologically preparing the reader to make a drastic change in his eating habits, because the writer is aware that unless an individual's in the proper mental attitude, they cannot be successful in making this difficult change. So our first subject will be preparing the Christian psychologically to make the greatest change in his life, and that is from a carnal mind to a spiritual mind. In 1960, Dr. Maxwell Maltz wrote a book entitled Psycho-Cybernetics, A New Way to Get More Living Out of Life. This was a new concept in behavioral science, and I think that the basic idea is very beneficial to our study. The science of cybernetics has to do with teleology, that is, goal-striving, goal-oriented behavior of mechanical systems. Cybernetics explains what happens and what is necessary in the purposeful behavior of machines. There's a lot of scientific evidence which shows that the human brain and nervous system operate purposefully in accordance with the known principles of cybernetics to accomplish the goals of the individual. Quoting from Dr. Maltz, insofar as function is concerned, the brain and the nervous system constitute a marvelous and complex goal-striving mechanism, a sort of built-in automatic guidance system which works for you as a success mechanism or works against you as a failure mechanism, depending upon how you, as the operator, operate it and the goals you set for it. Continuing to quote from Dr. Maltz, and I believe that this next thought is most informative. It is ironic that cybernetics, which began as a study of machines and mechanical principles, goes so far to restore the dignity of man as a unique, creative being. The behaviorist, who understood neither man nor his machine, and thereby confused one with the other, told us that thought is merely the movement of electrons and consciousness merely a chemical action. Will and purpose were myths. Cybernetics, which began as a study of physical sciences, makes no such mistake. The science of cybernetics does not tell us that man is a machine, but that man has and uses a machine, his brain. Moreover, they tell us how that machine functions and how it can be used. End of quote. Doesn't this sound familiar to you? Isn't this what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, where he tells us to gird up the loins of your mind? In the 20th century, New Testament translation translates it this way: therefore, concentrate your minds with the strictest self-control. Don't forget, we're talking about how to operate our minds. Also in Romans 12:2, Paul instructs us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Amplified says, but be ye transformed or changed with the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideas and its new attitude. Here again, we're urged to actively work within our minds to change them from a carnal to a spiritual mind. And this, of course, is a lifetime work, and a work that we can only do for ourselves. Of course, always recognizing that it is through the operation of the Holy Spirit that we can make this change. But over and over again, the Lord instructs us through the writings of the apostles to apply ourselves diligently to this effort. We know that we can acquire information from reading a book, but to experience something, we must actively respond to information. Acquiring information is passive, but experiencing it is active. When you experience something, many things happen inside your nervous system and your midbrain. New engrams and neural patterns are recorded in the gray matter of your brain. That means that every time you do something or experience something, a permanent change takes place in the protoplasm of the tissue of the brain. And this is how habits are formed. The more often we follow a particular pattern, the easier it is to duplicate this behavioral pattern. And eventually, it becomes a habit, becomes second nature to us. Remember our ultimate goal, and that is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is a tremendous task, and one which requires a great deal of effort. Renewing our minds and molding them along spiritual lines, trying to develop the attitudes of thought and characters in the image of our Master, is our objective. Developing the fruits and the graces of the Spirit so that they become part of our nature is the ultimate goal or objective of all of God's people. We all wish to be successful in the achievement of this character development. Many times we're frustrated in our efforts, just as Paul was when he states in Romans 7:15, for that which I do, I allow or know not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. And in the 18th verse, he continues, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I think it's frustrating just to give those scriptures. In dealing with frustration, we must remember that all of us must necessarily suffer some frustration by the very fact of being human and therefore being imperfect. We know that all the desires cannot be satisfied immediately. We also learn that our doing can never be as good as our intentions. We must learn to tolerate a certain amount of frustration without becoming upset by it. Chronic frustration usually means that the goals we set for ourselves are unrealistic. However, we have to learn that frustration as a way of solving problems does not work. What I mean is that as an infant, we learn to solve problems by expressing our feelings of frustration or discontent. If an infant is hungry, he cries, and then magically a warm, tender hand responds out of nowhere and brings milk. Many children continue to get their way from overindulgent parents by merely expressing their feelings of frustration. All they have to do is feel frustrated and feel dissatisfied, and the problem solved. This way of life works for the infant and may work for some small children, but it does not work for the mature adult Christian. Yet some continue to try it by feeling discontented and by expressing their grievances against life, hoping that someone or something will take pity, rush in, and solve their problems. We've been admonished to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. I know that some of you do not like the word or the term aggressiveness as applied to our Christian career. But I think it is a very important ingredient in the attainment of our goals, if we're really to understand the term correctly. In other words, we must not be passive in achieving our goal. This metamorphosis that we're to take that will happen, for this metamorphosis will not magically happen without effort on our part. Aggressiveness itself is not an abnormal behavior, as some psychiatrists once believed. Aggressiveness and emotional steam are really very necessary in order to reach our goal. We must go out after what we want in an aggressive manner rather than in a timid manner. We must grapple with our problems aggressively. However, aggressiveness, when misdirected, becomes a destructive force. Example, the worker who wants to punch his boss in the nose but doesn't dare. Then he goes home and snaps at his wife and kids and kicks the cat. Or he may turn his aggressiveness upon himself, in much the same way that a certain scorpion will sting itself to death when angered. We must not be aggressive in our relations with each other, but we must direct it toward the accomplishment of our personal goal, and that goal is to be truly transformed. How do we actually feed on spiritual food? How do we assimilate it to gain the necessary nutrients to develop the new creature? We all know the answer, or we wouldn't be here today. We know that we must appropriate the Word of God to ourselves. We must appropriate it to ourselves like we're doing here in convention, taking in this food. But in addition to sitting in convention or Sunday meeting and being spoon-fed, it's important that we spend time in our own personal study. Surely we all agree that no one else can make our calling and election sure. And by the same token, we can't expect someone else to do our studying for us and then, by process of osmosis, merely absorb that knowledge. I don't mean to imply that we don't learn from each other, for we certainly need and appreciate those who have a great fund of knowledge and those who are capable teachers. But if we've not learned the truth ourselves, if we've not proved all things, if we do not have a "Thus saith the Lord," if we're not studying to show ourselves approved of God, then we may not know if we're receiving the proper food, the pure Word of God. Just as we might examine a package of food to see if any preservatives or chemicals have been added, so we must hold up the thoughts presented to us and we must examine their purity. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. I don't know why, but the last part of this text is not quoted as often. Hold fast that which is good. I think it's very important that once you've studied and have proven the truth, you've proven it to be correct, then hold fast to it. Do not go jumping around to other tables to see what others are eating. The Lord has given us sufficient food. We all remember the children of Israel. They had the manna in the wilderness. And it seems like whenever this comes up in a study, we all shake our heads and chuckle and wonder why these children of Israel were not satisfied with this manna from the Lord. And they craved instead the spicy, tasty food they left behind in Egypt. What about our appetites, dear friends? Do we find the truth too bland? Or do we crave the taste of new thoughts and new ideas? We're told that in order to survive, the human body needs protein in its food supply. We know that everything from an elephant to the smallest virus is essentially protein. And we're told that we need many different substances in a well-balanced diet to maintain good health. What about our spiritual health, the health of the new creature? What kind of diet are we feeding it? Are we ingesting food rich in nutrients that will not only maintain spiritual health, but will encourage growth? Or are we filling our minds with junk foods and empty calories that could be harmful? Let us make sure that we're feeding from the table that the Lord has prepared. For on His table are all the essential elements that are needed for a well-balanced spiritual diet. In Luke 12, we're told that when our Lord returned, He would gird Himself and make them sit down to meat, and that He would make that faithful and wise servant ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. I think that most of us will agree that when our Lord returned, he did indeed find that faithful servant in a watchful attitude and did make him ruler over his household. Now, everything that we need to keep our new creature healthy is in this book, the Bible. But who among us could have really understood any more than the nominal churches would have without the helps that have been provided by our Lord? Let us take a look at this table of food and see what the Lord has served us. The first dish, I think, would be the doctrine of the ransom. This is the very cornerstone, the touchstone, the one basic doctrine on which everything else must be squared. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This seems like a perfectly straightforward, easy to understand concept. The one man sins and the other man dies to satisfy justice. However, you and I know that this is not a simple doctrine when we consider all of the ramifications, all of the principles and precepts of God's plan emanating from the central thesis. We are aware that without an understanding of this one doctrine, we could not grasp the whole concept of God's plan. Without this one act, man would live for a few years and die. No resurrection, no church, no hope, nothing. Thank God that he has opened the eyes of our understanding with his Holy Spirit. Over here we have a dish with two entrees, justification and sanctification. Romans 4:25-5:1. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:25-27. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. What a wonderful picture God has given here. By our own works, we could never be justified. It was only through Christ's death and resurrection that we could have any standing before God. I'm sure that you notice that everyone eating from the Lord's table is wearing a robe, and it was given to us at the time of our consecration. Remember the instructions that were printed on the label? It said, this robe to be cleaned every day. And the laundering instructions were, pray immediately. There was also a kit attached to this robe with threads of red and blue and purple and instructions on how to embroider beautiful patterns. There was also a curious label attached to it, and it said, "Never remove. Removal could cause spiritual death." What a glorious promise we have in God's Word, that if faithful, we may someday exchange these robes for garments of glory and beauty and be truly beautiful in the sight of Jehovah. Over here we have a large silver bowl, and it says, "Holy Spirit, eat often." Ephesians 5:18 and 19. "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I like Brother Russell's comments in the fifth volume, and I quote, "It is in vain that we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit if we do not give attention to the divine arrangement provided for us for this very purpose. If we neglect the Word of God, we're neglecting the sanctifying power. If we neglect prayer, we're neglecting another privilege and the helpfulness which it brings. If we neglect the assembly of ourselves with those who are the Lord's people, and in whom we see the seal of this Spirit, we will fail to get the benefits and helps which every joint supplieth." End of quote. Then we have the beautiful picture in the tabernacle of the priest being anointed. "And he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him." And we're told in Exodus 35:8 that they were to use spices for the anointing oil, a wonderful fragrance to us and to each other and to the Lord. Psalms 45:7-8. "Thy God anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad." Another function of the Holy Spirit is shown in the oil of the golden candlesticks and the light that it supplied in the holy. Without that light, there would be a groping around in the dark, and we could never find the showbread and be able to eat it and nourish our new creatures. If we were to lose the oil, that light, how great would be the darkness? Now, I don't know what your eating habits are, but when I was a child, I had a tendency to swallow food whole. I never bothered to chew it very much, and my mother would continually tell me to eat slower and to chew my food. Basically, these are the same instructions we receive from the Word of God. We're not to quickly skim over the Word, but we're to meditate upon it. We're to dissect it. We are to chew slowly and assimilate the food that the Lord has provided. Continuing on down this table of spiritual food, we find a dish with many compartments. Some say past, some say present, some say future. Some of the compartments have numbers in them like 1260, 1335, 1874. If you pick up the lid on one compartment, you'll find scriptures that only refer to Israel, another referring to the church, another to the world, and on one side a whole section with very strange symbols of beasts and dragons and angels and trumpets. There are charts and diagrams. There are computations and chronological explanations. And a very strange thing happens here sometimes. Sometimes when a group of the Lord's people gathers to eat from this dish, they become loud, some become angry. Perhaps they'd better go back to the silver dish with the Holy Spirit and be filled up with the Spirit of the Lord. Normally, when we have a meal, we save the dessert for last. That is, when my wife lets me have a dessert. But on this, the Lord's table, there are desserts everywhere you look, and there are instructions that say, eat as often and as much as you like. Here's a sweet morsel. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And another in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in the glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Here is a wonderful promise that we call upon when we're going through severe trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So we see that the Lord has bountifully supplied food. For as we know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, what about exercise in a health program? We're constantly barraged by every media with a concept of exercise as a necessity to good health. We're told that inactivity causes poor circulation and poor muscle growth. Apparently, it has value. Look at my dad, who at 94 exercises every day of his life. Of course, we know that as Christians, we're not talking about this kind of exercise. We're not talking about getting up at 6 a.m. in the morning and jogging 3 miles or doing 50 push-ups or about any other physical activity. We're talking about mental discipline. In Colossians 4:5, we're told to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And the 6th verse tells us how to walk in wisdom. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. A very powerful scripture, and one that is hard to put into action. Disciplining our words. What a constant battle. Once that unkind word is out of our mouth, once that sarcastic remark has been made, once that gossip has been repeated, there's really no way to retrieve it. There's no way that we can pull it back like a fisherman's line and put it back into our mouth and swallow it. On the thought of redeeming our time, in the 5th verse, do we fritter away our time like sand running through our fingers. What discipline this requires to use our time profitably. We can never bring back yesterday with its mistakes. Do we dwell on what we didn't do? No, dear brethren, yesterday is gone, but praise God, we have today, we have tomorrow, we have the future. Another exercise in discipline is in keeping our sacrifices upon the altar. Remember the wave offering in Leviticus 8? Aaron was to wave the offering before the Lord until Moses took it from off his hands. Leviticus 8:28. This is a discipline that is really completely contrary to our fleshly inclinations. We walk by the altar and touch it, and it's hot. We sometimes chafe under the providences of the Lord. We shrink back from having trials with our brethren. These experiences are like an itchy, scratchy article of clothing, and we can't wait to take it off and be relieved of the uncomfortable feeling. Some in their Christian walk are called upon to suffer great pain, some sorrow. How do we deal with these situations? Surely the discipline of faith is needed here. We sometimes speak of faith in very abstract terms, but it is a very real, very tangible ingredient of the Christian's well-being. Hebrews 6:18-19. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil. Sometimes we go through experiences that may last for years, and our flesh cries out, how long, dear Lord? Only the Lord, in His very infinite wisdom, knows how to shape and to form us for a place in His kingdom. For hath not the potter power over the clay? Romans 9:21. Another discipline is self-control. In Proverbs 16:32, we're told that he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Some by nature are very calm and even-tempered, while others are volatile. Their tempers ignite easily as combustible material that's been exposed to heat, and their anger consumes them with destructive force. Most of you, or many of you, might be familiar with a scientific experiment that took place some years ago. A scientist named Pavlov experimented with dogs. And this experiment consisted of conditioning a dog to salivate at the sound of a bell by ringing it just before giving it food. This procedure was repeated many times. First the sound of the bell, and then a few seconds later, the appearance of food. The dog learned to respond to the bell by salivating in anticipation of the food. However, the dog continued to salivate whenever the bell was rung, whether food was forthcoming or not. His response made no sense and served no good purpose for him, but he continued to respond out of habit. There are many bells or disturbing stimuli in our lives which we've really become conditioned to and which we continue to respond to out of habit, whether the response makes any sense or not. We can, however, extinguish the conditioned response if we make a practice of relaxing instead of responding. If we learn to ignore the bell and continue to sit quietly and let it ring, we can think of this bell as a telephone. And when we feel anger, we can say to ourselves, "The telephone's ringing, but I do not have to answer it. I'm just going to let it ring." Remember that our disturbed feelings, our anger, our hostility, fear, anxiety, insecurity, are caused by our own responses, not by external forces. Response means tension. Lack of response means relaxation. It's been proved in the scientific laboratory that you absolutely cannot feel angry, fearful, anxious, insecure, as long as your muscles remain perfectly relaxed. So the next time you have to drive 20 miles an hour because of a slow driver in front of you, or the next time you receive the wrong merchandise in a store, or the next time someone says something that you disagree with, try to remember not to respond, not to react, simply let the bell ring. The next discipline may surprise you, because you may not think of it in terms of being a discipline, but that is in being a happy Christian. You may think that this is something that would come naturally to all, but this is not true. Many are not happy, well-adjusted Christians because of one thing, and that one thing is worry. If things are bad, they worry because they feel their situation's never going to get better. If things are good, then they worry because they're not sure how long it's going to last, and tomorrow something terrible might happen. They worry about the past, about the present, and if they run out of things to worry, they can always anticipate something terrible happening in the future. Our Lord's advice in Matthew 6:34 is appropriate. Therefore, take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Dr. Matthew Campbell, in his book, How to Control Worry, says, "We are worriers because we practice worrying until we become adept at it. The only cure for worry," he says, "is to make a habit out of immediately substituting pleasant, wholesome mental images for unpleasant worry images. Each time we find ourselves worrying, we are to use this as a signal to immediately fill our minds with pleasant mental pictures out of the past or in anticipating some pleasant future experiences. In time, worry will defeat itself because it becomes a stimulus to practicing anti-worrying." As a child of God, we might go one step further and say that instead of worrying, we can immediately fill our minds with spiritual hopes and promises. We can dwell on all the ways that the Lord has wisely directed our lives in the past and all the ways that He has blessed us spiritually and temporally. All the times that He has given us courage and strength during a trial. And it might even help if we write down some of these things and refer to them. The last discipline is love. Volumes have been written on this subject and millions of words spoken on this subject, but it is probably the most elusive of all the graces of the Spirit. It certainly is the easiest to imitate. We don't have to be a Broadway star to act the part of smiling and shaking hands with someone, all the while having negative thoughts about that person. We know how important it is to love the brethren, because we're told in 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This is the bottom line, the very basic concept of Christian behavior. How do we love the Lord? We have nothing to give him of value. Our sacrifice has been pictured by a goat, a scrawny, lean animal. What is our gift of love? Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And then the 23rd verse, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Lamel, for those stimulating thoughts and remarks to us. In a discipline for ourselves in the health program, we have a couple of things we'd like to remind you of. That there is a question box on the back table that we need your questions. We're scheduled for a question meeting tomorrow afternoon. Our brother from Australia, Michael Agri Bichon, would like for us to assemble ourselves in front of the auditorium that he might take a picture of us. He says he has a wide-angle lens camera, and shall we do that? Let's afford him the opportunity of taking our picture at this time while they're preparing the food for us. Brother Lamel will also ask the blessing on the temporal blessing at this time and close with his prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come into thy hallowed presence to thank thee for all of thy many admonitions of truth found in thy word. We thank thee for thy divine plan of salvation. Help us to be more zealous. Help us to walk closer in the footsteps of thy dear Son. Bless the temporal provisions that we're about to partake of. Help us to use the strength derived from these temporal blessings to further serve thee and appreciate thee. Bless our fellowship together. Give us more of thy Holy Spirit. And we'd ask these things in our beloved Master's name. Amen.